Thank you. It's so good to be back, and I appreciate so much the introduction, and so very thankful for the opportunities that I get to come here to Chinese Christian Church of Baltimore. And this is like home for me and Sheila, so we always look forward to coming. It's just a tremendous blessing to be with you. I'm excited about sharing this passage of scripture from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And I am going to be on a lightweight scale of this prophetic message. This is not going to get into a lot of heavy prophecy, at least not this morning, but I'm scheduled to come back later this year, and I never finish anything when I come here, so later this year I'm going to be back in Daniel chapter 7 again, and we'll be getting to a little bit more details of prophecy. But as we begin, we've already read the scripture. Let me just give you a title for this message. I'm going to give you a title, and then I'm going to give you an outline, and then after that, we're going to look to the Lord for a word of prayer. Okay. But the title of this message is Daniel's Horrific Vision. Daniel's Horrific Vision. I'm going to share 4 points today. 4 points. First of all, we're going to look at the setting, and that's going to be verse number 1. And then we're going to talk about the sea, and that's verse number 2. And then we're going to talk about the subjects, Daniel's animal kingdom, the subjects, and that's verses 3 through 7. And then we're going to look at the Son of Man, the Son of Man, and that's verse number 13. So the setting, the sea, the subjects, and the Son of Man. Now you got my outline, you got my message, but stay awake, don't fall asleep yet. Let's look to the Lord together for a word of prayer, shall we? And our God and our Father, we bow before you in the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so very, very privileged to be here. And we are thankful, Lord, and certainly we look forward to what you're going to do through this message. For we pray that you would use us and you would have me to diminish and that Jesus Christ would be exalted. Lord, I thank you that you truly are the one who's sovereign and in control. And there's not anything that takes place in our lives that's coincidental, accidental. It is all under the sovereign, mighty control of Almighty God. And as we come to this book of Daniel, we pray that truly we would see your sovereign hand, not just in the events in our lives, but the events throughout the ceaseless ages of history and eternity. It is all under your control. So bless, Lord, we thank you for the privilege to be here. We pray for the absent part of this body, certainly for Pastor Tom and his family. We pray, Lord, that you will bless that very, very special time for his son. And we do pray, Lord, that you will bless the absent part of this family. Certainly, we've heard about those that are on the mission field. We pray for them and others, Lord. We miss them, but we pray that you would keep them and that they would be living lives that would bring glory to your name. So bless our time together. If there's one that comes into our midst that's not saved, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. We commit all things to you. May you be glorified. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, since the inception of sin, since the beginning of sin, there has been an invisible cosmic controversy between God and Satan. Or you can say between right and wrong, between good and evil, between light and darkness, between truth and error. There has been this continual warfare, this continual battle. Ultimately, it is between God and Satan. And although this is a heavenly conflict, it is reflected on earth in a visible battle between the followers of Christ and the followers of Satan. In the course of this battle, Satan and his wicked followers have oftentimes appeared to be prevailing, have oftentimes appeared to be victories. And his wicked followers, though they have appeared to prevail over God and his people, but in the end, God and his people will win. I have read the end of the book, and at the end, we win. God and his people will win. Because God is in control, and he is guiding the events of history to his desired end, to his glory. Now, as we come to Daniel chapter 7, we're going to see some of this wickedness at its most extremity, at its extreme. We're going to see it, and some of this is going to be rather gruesome. It is prophetic, it is futuristic, but it is extremely, extremely exciting. And I would say encouraging as you get into these things, because we see how God is moving in the courses and the events of man. Daniel 7 is a turning point in the book of Daniel. At this point in Daniel's prophecy, in Daniel's book, it ceases to be an historical account, and it turns to prophecy. We have also moved from narrative to apocalyptic writing, or writing describing events or things that's going to take place in the future. Chapters 1 to 6 were mostly historical. They were narrative. And Daniel was writing in the third person. But the scene changes, the scene shifts as we come to Daniel chapter 7. As now Daniel writes in the first person, meaning he is not just the author, but the recipient of this tremendous prophetic message. These messages come to him directly, and he has recorded them for us. What a blessing. Now, much of this is still in Aramaic. As we mentioned last time when we were here, chapters 1 through 7, a lot of it is in Aramaic. But much of the book of Daniel is written not just in Aramaic, but also in Hebrew as well. Now, the meaning, the remaining, if you will, prophecy in this book and in the Bible hinges on this chapter. In other words, this chapter 7 is a significant, very important chapter when it comes to prophecy. This chapter 7 is the foundation and the fountain of what God would say to us concerning future events. If you can get an understanding of Daniel chapter 7, and I would also say Daniel chapter 9, you can really get a good perspective on prophecy. But Daniel chapter 7 is really foundational. Now, as that sinks into your head for a moment, I'm hoping that you are somewhat familiar with prophecy. There are several key events that took place in Daniel chapters 1 through 6. I'm not going to go into them all today. I'm just going to mention them just by way of review. But chapters 1 through 6 shows Daniel's qualifications, his experiences, the circumstances that he, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went through as they were captive in Babylon. In chapters 1 through 6, it demonstrates God's sovereign control and intervention in a tremendously miraculous way. We looked at certainly chapter 3, that situation with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and then also the lion's den. And us. And these events were miraculous, but they show that God is in control even over the elements of nature and what have you. In chapter 7, now we come to the first year of Belshazzar. It's probably around 553 BC. Now you say the first year of Belshazzar. Now we saw Belshazzar in chapter 6 when we looked at that situation with the handwriting on the wall and he was killed. Well, this incident here in chapter 7 actually took place before that. Before that. It's interesting, chapters 1 through 6 are kind of the narrative, the historical events in chronological order. Now chapters 7 to 12 through 12, we have the prophetic events in chronological order. So here we have Belshazzar's first year, and in chapters 8 is going to be the third year of Belshazzar, and I believe that Belshazzar probably dies somewhere around the end of chapter 8. But we went back to chapter 6 and saw the events that took place leading up to his death. Now, chapter 9 is the first year of Darius, and then chapters 10 through 12, we'll see the years of Cyrus the king. The book of Daniel is a book of thrones. It's a book of kingdoms. It's a book of powers. It's a book that describes authorities. And all of these kingdoms, these thrones, these authorities are really under the control and dominance of God. These are men thinking they're working out their own designs and plans and purposes in history. And yet all along, it's really God that's working through these men to accomplish his will and his purpose. And yet evil is taking place. The purpose of this prophecy is to encourage Israel, who are living under siege. The Jews are under siege and under the judgment of God for their sin and their rebellion against God. But they are to look forward to the future. In the midst of this tremendous judgment, they are to keep their perspective looking forward to the future, because God has not given up on Israel. He has not given up on the Jew. And in spite of this punishment, in spite of this siege, if you will, this confinement to the Babylonians, God is still in control. So he gives them this prophecy to look forward to the future, to the end, to the final results of God's coming kingdom. It is also given to us to encourage us, God's people, who also wait for the final fulfillment of our redemption. Now, let me give you some interesting insights into prophecy or into this apocalyptic material. Number one, we're going to see some symbols. These animals, Daniel's animal kingdoms, they are symbolic. They represent. They are images. They are illustrations that represent powers, that represent thrones and kingdoms. They are symbolic. The writer records what he saw. He is not using literary technique to express what he is thinking. He is recording exactly what he saw. And certainly that writer is Daniel. Usually, the meaning of figures is explained in the text, and it certainly is here, but it's later on in this text that God is going to give the explanation of what these animals represent. And in today's message, I'm not going to get into a lot of detail about what they represent, but I'm going to talk about these animals. Now, one thing about interpreting the Word of God, we are to accept the plain sense of the text. Now, I'll be honest with you, I've studied this quite a bit, but I really am not an expert on these things. I have learned from others. I try to rightly divide the best that I can, but I have learned from a lot of books that I've read. I've learned from others, and I may not be all right on everything. I can't be totally dogmatic on everything, but I'll give you the best interpretation that I can. But we are to accept the plain sense of the text. We should use fulfilled prophecy to interpret unfulfilled prophecy. And there's a lot that has been fulfilled. And we should notice that fulfilled prophecy has been fulfilled literally. Literally. And And I'm going to really kind of hone in on one aspect of prophecy that all of us can understand as I draw this to a conclusion today. Now, the full scope of prophecy is a puzzle, and it has many different pieces, and often scattered from Genesis to Revelation. This is why when you read prophecy, when you study prophecy, you have to compare scripture with scripture. And particularly in Daniel, a good understanding of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible, is extremely helpful. Sometimes time itself is needed for the images to be made clear. Some prophecy will not be fully understood until the time it is fulfilled. But we are to rightly interpret the Word of God. Now, I want to get into the setting. The setting. That was my introduction. Let's look at the setting. Verse number 1 in chapter number 7. The setting. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions in his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Nebuchadnezzar is the king. Nebuchadnezzar is Belshazzar's father. Belshazzar is the king in this situation. Belshazzar is the king. Nebuchadnezzar is his father. Belshazzar is probably the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar began his reign in Nebuchadnezzar's third year. Nebuchadnezzar, who we saw Daniel chapters 1 through 5, through 4 actually, Nebuchadnezzar had died 9 years before. So Daniel is now roughly 75 to 80 years old. He's roughly 75 to 80 years old. Remember, he came to Babylon as a teenager. Now he's a senior individual, senior man. And he's under the reign of this king, Belshazzar. Remember, these kings represent powers, authorities. And he's the authority in Babylon at this point, even though he's under his father, Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel records the substance of the dream. He says, this is the sum of the matters at the end of verse number 1. The substance of the dream, which literally means the head of the words, the chief of the matters, the significant events of the dream. He's not recording the dream entirely, but he's recording what is most important, what really stands out to him as he records this vision, the chief of the matters. Did not record the entire dream or vision, but the main part, the most important features of the dream. Let me give you some key words as I continue in this setting. Here's some key words to keep in mind. Daniel is working for Belshazzar. This is actually the second king that Daniel will actually work for. Daniel will ultimately work for 4 kings. And his name is really, his name Daniel was changed to Belteshazzar. It's interesting that the name Daniel survives the kingdom. We'll come back and his name will once again be Daniel. But his name is actually Belteshazzar at this point. But these kings represent authorities, powers, thrones, dominions, kings. They are ordained and given authority by God. In terms of the vertical, they are very, very powerful. In terms of the earthly, in terms of the vertical, they are powerful. But in terms of the horizontal, from God's perspective, they are simply pawns in the process. They are on this chessboard and they are simply moving pieces that God is orchestrating. So from the vertical, they are seemingly very powerful. In the horizontal realm of things, they are very, very limited. Now, what about dreams and visions? In Hebrews chapter 1, In verse number one, it says this: God, who at sundry times, or in various different times, and divers manners, in various different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So this is one of those various ways, different ways, in which God speaks to the prophets by dreams and visions. Now, dreams occur when one is sleeping. And it says Daniel has his head on his bed, so he's sleeping. That's a distinction between dreams and visions. Dreams occur while one is sleeping, but visions can occur at any time. At any time. But these dreams and visions, these manners in which God is communicating his plans, he's communicating his purposes through his chosen vessels. And his chosen vessel today is Daniel. Someone says, you know, I have a dream, I have a vision. I have to ask myself, are they one of God's chosen vessels? I mean, anybody can have a dream, but has God selected them to speak for him? And we know that God used Daniel because Jesus spoke of Daniel. So these are God's chosen vessels, and God speaks his word, communicates his message through Daniel by way of dreams and visions. Okay, that's the setting. Let's move to the sea. The sea, verse number two. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. The great sea. In verse number two, we see the sea, and that's what's mostly standing out here. This sea refers to the earth, if you will. This sea refers to the people, the scene on the earth. It's a troubling sea. It's a troubling situation that's taking place on the earth, a sea of humanity, if you will. And verse number three, he says he talks about the beast came out of the sea. We won't get there today, but in verse number 17, he says the beast rise out of the earth. So this sea refers to an earthly scene, a troubling scene that's taking place, and the creatures of the earth are involved in this situation. The beasts are described later as earthly kingdoms, and we will see that. But the sea in Scripture is often used to denote peoples or nations. Here are some references. We won't go there today, but I'll just give them to you if you want to write them down and look at them. Isaiah 57 and 20. And then Isaiah 17, 12 through 13. And Revelation 13 and 1. And then also verse number 11 in Revelation. And then also in Revelation 17 and 1, 17 and 15, we'll see this denotion of the sea as a people group, as a troubling situation that takes place on the earth. So the sea is then said to be turbulent. There is chaos, a sinful situation, a dark situation, a raging sea, if you will. This darkness is taking place in humanity. The sea is agitated. And we see the world of nations on the earth, and this sea and this nations. And I like this passage in Romans 8:22, kind of an interesting passage. I've often used this and preached this passage. It talks about how it speaks of all creation groaning and travailing in pain until now. I think this was taking place here. We see creation groaning. We see as Daniel looks at this dream and describes this vision, it's like creation is groaning and travailing. Like a picture of a restless sea, a troubling sea, that's speaking of what's taking place actually within the realm of mankind. Travail and pain. He describes four winds. In Revelation 7 and 1, in Zechariah 6, 5, 7 and 14, in Hosea 8 and 7, the four winds appear to represent God's judgment. Four winds also refer to every direction possible, north, east, south, and west. And sometimes I'm reminded that, you know, in ancient times there wasn't that much of an understanding of the earth being round. And it was almost like it was flat. And so these four winds are coming from every corner of the globe. This trouble. Four winds came together in the natural world. There would be unique events in the weather. So these four winds caused this trouble.
This is a troubling situation
that God is using symbolic language to describe. So the four winds then may refer to forces that are mixed together, coming together under God's control to direct history. And I repeat it again. It seems as though this is taking place in the realm of men, and men are causing this, but God is orchestrating all of this. That's the setting. Let's move on to the subject. A little bit more time here.
The subject. Again.
Verses 3 through 7. There are four great beasts. Four great beasts. The word beast means animals. Animals. This is Daniel's animal kingdom. And you know, we saw Daniel's animal kingdom in chapter 6 as well.
The lions do not eat God's man.
Animals. It's interesting when you see the animal forces in Daniel, and certainly here.
That raised
just some interesting issues, because even in our day, there seems to be an attention given to animals, and sometimes even more so than human beings. And here we see these
animals depicted. And they are gruesome and
powerful, but they are not to be feared by the people of God. I remember reading John Bunyan's book about the prodigal and how there were all kinds of different forces of Satan that were brought against the prodigal. Well, this is what's happening here. They are fierce and animalistic in their ways, but these powerful political and religious evils, forces of men, and one of these forces, these political leaders, by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, throwing them into a fiery furnace, an incinerator. Another one of these forces, these powerful leaders, put Daniel in a lion's den.
But God would not let them die. So we see this
forces of evil, they often come against the people of God. We see this wickedness often coming against the people of God. You know, they tried to kill Paul too. Have you heard his testimony lately? Let me give it to you. Let me remind you. You talk about forces, you talk about evil, you talk about powers working against the things of God. Listen to what happened to Paul. He said, in labors more abundant, in stripes, whippings,
as beatings,
the cat of nine tails. He said, above measure. In prisons more often, more frequent. And Paul also said, in death often. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice was I did I suffer shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, You're talking about dangers. Paul experienced them. You're talking about wicked forces. Paul experienced them. And weariness and painfulness and watchings, often in hunger and thirst and fastings, often in cold and nakedness. And this is just some of what Paul faced.
And that's what's
taking place here in Daniel 7. We're seeing the wickedness of men at its extreme. In Daniel 7:17, these animals are called kingdoms. They match, or they parallel, takes place in Daniel chapter 2. But I'll give in more detail here in Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to go through this real briefly. Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome, these kingdoms are represented in these four animals. Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome. Next time when I come give another message, I'm going to give you a really historic perspective all the way from BC to where we are today on how this parallels in history. I'll bring that to you next time. But they're different. They're four kingdoms, and they have different characters, different characteristics. Each animal is naturally meaner than the other one, more fierce than the one that preceded it. The kingdoms varied in variety of ways, including size, power, level of legislation, if you will, ethics, and their response to God. And let me also say that these kingdoms, these powers, these authorities are not just political, but these authorities can also be religious. Many times, their religious rules that are taking place, rulers. It was interesting, I was preaching Friday at the rescue mission, and after I got finished preaching Friday at the rescue mission, I was talking to a gentleman about the message, just being encouraged as he was sharing some things with me, and I responded to some of his questions, and this gentleman came and just interrupted. He said, I got to interrupt you. And we kind of paused for a moment. And the guy said to me, he said, I am surprised you read the Bible. I had read the entire second chapter of 1 Corinthians. I was preaching a message from 1 Corinthians chapter 2.
I read the entire second chapter.
And some other verses as well. He said, I'm surprised you read the Bible. And he went on to say, I was offended that you read the Bible. And he went on to talk about briefly how disappointed he was and discouraged that I would read the Bible. And he tried to say some other things, and I kind of said, well, you know, I'm talking to this gentleman, and I kind of brushed him off to the side because I could get the gist of where he was going. I could just hear the siss of Satan, of where he was going. And I knew he was going to say to me, you know, you're in a crowd with a lot of different religions, and why would you speak from just the Bible? Don't you know that there are all kinds of different religions represented here? Why are you going to talk about just one God? Why are you going to talk about Jesus Christ? Why are you going to talk about read from the Bible? I could just hear him wanting to say, I'm Islamic, I'm this, I'm that. And I didn't really want to deal with that argument. Say to you, as things heat up in prophecy, as things heat up and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ gets sooner and sooner, things are going to move very, very rapidly. And it would behoove us to be ready. Things are going to move very, very rapidly. They're moving quickly now, but they're even going to speed up even more. So the kingdoms are varied. The lion is fierce, is brutal, is strong, is powerful. He represents Babylon. The bear is huge, he's strong, a huge, foregoing creature, strong, representing Media Persia. Please keep in mind that God uses this evil, this wicked, devilish, vile, insidious, fierce, ferocious agenda of these creatures to accomplish the purposes of Creator God. God is on the throne, and never forget that. In the midst of all of this, sometimes there will be casualties. Yes, the righteous may suffer, and some will. And sometimes the ultimate may be martyrdom. But God is still on the throne. And everything that God does is right, is just. It's good. You'll never have to question God. And no one will be able to stand before him with any excuse. He is absolutely holy. And even when we see evil taking place on this world, and someone will say, it's not fair, God is still in control. And he is right and just and fair. And ultimately, he will be glorified. The leopard is fast, is sharp, is fierce, is cutting, cunning, sharp teeth. He represents Greece, and I'll get into this in more detail next time, but I got to close up quickly. The iron represents the beast, another beast of iron, solid, almost impregnable, and that's Rome. The horns also speak of kingdoms. And in Daniel 7:24, the horns are called kings. Now I'm going to close. I want to finish up with the Son of God, the Son of Man in verse number 13. Notice it. Verse number 13, it says, I saw the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven. I know I skipped over some things, but I need to encourage you as I close. So I said, let me just skip over some things and let me just deal with the Son of Man. Throughout the book of Daniel, it's interesting. There is this constant drumbeat. There is this constant, constant music, crescendo of the Son of Man. Lord Jesus Christ. He is just roaring throughout this book. Throughout this book. We see him in the fiery furnace. We see the Lord Jesus Christ depicted throughout this book. And Daniel mentions things about Jesus that are mentioned first in this book. This book of Daniel is so powerful in how it depicts Jesus Christ. Only things, Daniel mentions only things about Jesus that are described in the Bible only here. Only here. And some for the first time here in this book. We're talking about the Son of Man, which is the first mention and reference to the Lord Jesus Christ here in Daniel. Now, the Son of Man is mentioned in Ezekiel, it's mentioned in other books in the Bible, in the Old Testament, but the first mention of the Son of Man as Jesus Christ is here in Daniel. Isn't that interesting? He is the first Bible writer to mention the Son of God, speaking of Jesus. When Nebuchadnezzar said there's one in the fiery furnace and he looks like the Son of God, that is the first mention. The Son of Man is the most frequent way in which Jesus describes himself. He often describes himself as the Son of Man. It is interesting that Jesus calls himself this in the last book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus' unique way of identifying himself and identifying himself with his earthly people. With our humanity, he identifies himself with us, the Son of Man. He is very God of very God, but he is also the child born and the Son given. For God so loved the world that he did what? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should not perish but have everlasting life. He is the Son of Man. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. I'll close with this. In John chapter 12, one of my favorite passages to quote, one of my favorite chapters to preach from him, but in John chapter 12, it's interesting, the Greeks wanted to see Jesus. And many times I've preached from a pulpit that will have this phrase right there in the pulpit. And the phrase is this: "Sir, we would see Jesus." The Greeks wanted to see Jesus. And they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." It's interesting that Jesus didn't tell the Greeks, you know, "They can see me on Galilee Boulevard and this," or whatever the case might be. "They can see me here, they can see me there." He didn't say that. But what did Jesus say to the Greeks? Jesus said something that was so awesome to me. He answered, "The hour comes that the Son of Man," the Son of Man, "should be glorified." That's what Jesus said. He's saying, in effect, if the Greeks really want to see me, if they really want to know who I am, the Son of Man, one who identifies with them, they will have to see me at Jerusalem. They have to see me on the cross. Because that is why I came. The Son of Man came to die. He came to die.
Not just to die, but to be buried.
And to rise. I want to tell you, as we get into this prophetic message, in closing, let me say this. As we get into this prophetic message, and there are some things that will be gruesome, there are some things that will be difficult, there are some things that you won't understand, I cannot fully comprehend, I cannot even fully explain to you.
Difficult. God's people being martyred. Difficult.
God allowing the forces of man to reign and to rule. Difficult to comprehend. If there's one thing that you need to see in the midst of it all, it is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ultimately on the throne and in charge. And yes, all of prophetics, all of prophecy will find its solution, its end, its fulfillment in Him.
He is the focus. He is
the subject. These are simply pawns on a chessboard. Satan thinks he's reigning, but there is one that's coming on that chessboard outside of time, from eternity into time, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will fulfill all of God's prophetic plans, and it will be understandable. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. I trust He's your Savior. He's the Redeemer. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And yes, He is the Son of Man. If you have not trusted Him, I pray that you'll do that today. Let's close in prayer. And I, Father, we look to you in Jesus' name. And be here today to worship you and to fellowship around the word,
share things, Lord, that are futuristic, but yet, Lord, they are so quickly
coming upon us. We'd ask, Lord, that you would take this word and drive it home to our hearts, that it might encourage us,
it might enable us to
know that ultimately we win in Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, today is the day of salvation. If you are here today and you say, "I'm not a Christian, I'm not born again," I invite you to receive Jesus. You say, "How can I do that?" You can do that in the prayer. I'll pray and you pray this prayer with me, but you're not praying to me, you're simply praying these words to God. And God will hear your prayer and he will answer your prayer and he'll save you today. If you're not a Christian, pray with me. Dear God, I'm a sinner. I'm not saved. But today I heard about the Lord Jesus Christ who died for me and I'm trusting him alone for my salvation. I believe he died. I believe he was buried. I believe he rose from the dead. And today I want to receive him as my Savior. Save me today. If you prayed that prayer, would you acknowledge it by lifting your hand? I just want to pray for you as I close. If you prayed with me, would you acknowledge it by lifting your hand? I just want to pray for you. And our Father, we thank you for the privilege of sharing this word. Now bless it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.